The Gospel according to John, chapter 12, verses 12 to 16. Such a short part of the story, actually. It needs to be placed in the bigger picture. Those few verses are set right before Passover. Passover is the commemoration of liberation from slavery in Egypt, an identity-forming event for the Hebrew people, maybe the identity-forming event. Both places in Scripture where you find the Ten Commandments start with this proclamation: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, right? Something like 100,000 pilgrims could be expected to flood into Jerusalem for Passover in that day. More people, higher tension, higher stakes. If you're following the story of Jesus, it's entering that heart-in-your-throat stage when it's hard to put the book down or look away from the screen. But still a few weeks before Passover, another very dramatic thing happened. This was when Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from being dead in the tomb back to life with his sisters Mary and Martha. Jesus' disciples hadn't even wanted to go back to Bethany, where Lazarus lived. Bethany was just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. And the last memory the disciples had of that place was of the crowd picking up stones to stone Jesus for blasphemy. They had tried to arrest him too, but he got away from both of those things. So when Jesus said they were heading back in that direction, Thomas, always the say exactly what you're thinking kind of disciple, said, "Fine. Let's go with him and die with him." Those were the stakes that the disciples already felt in their bones. After Jesus resurrected Lazarus, some witnesses went and told the Pharisees what he had done. The behind-the-scenes mutterings were increasing. With this news, the council was called together, and they said to each other anxiously, "What are we to do? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation." Caiaphas, the high priest, had no intention of letting that happen. He told the council scornfully, "You know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is better for you to have one man die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed." So we understand what has been set in motion. Jesus moved away from the center of the action after raising Lazarus, staying with his disciples in a town near the wilderness, John says. Out of sight, but not out of mind. Passover was coming near. And as people, religious pilgrims, came into the city, into Jerusalem, to purify themselves in preparation for Passover, the rumor mill was working. People were looking for Jesus, but at the same time saying, "He wouldn't actually come to the festival, would he?" Chapter 11, verse 57, the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that anyone who knew where Jesus was should let them know so that they might arrest him. So he wouldn't actually come to the festival, would he? 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came back to the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. They had dinner. Mary anointed Jesus' feet with oil as if preparing him for his death. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume and the noise of all that was being left unsaid. When people heard that the miracle worker from Nazareth and the guy he brought back from the dead were both in one house, they crowded around like tourists, enough so that the chief priests planned to kill Lazarus too, hopefully snuffing out every fire of non-compliance with the status quo. The next day, now we're finally at John 12, verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done to him. With everything that had been going on around them, we can hardly blame the disciples for not immediately remembering, "Hey, didn't the prophet Zechariah talk about a baby donkey?" His disciples did not understand these things at first. Trying to imagine what they were thinking. Simon the Zealot was surely thinking, "A donkey is not the way to charge in and overthrow the Roman oppressors. Hardly an impressive revolution." Peter had tried to quiet Jesus down in the past, and I wonder if he was thinking, "Jesus, a simple disguise, and you could have slipped into the city to celebrate what God did for Israel in the Exodus. What's with the public display?" Thomas, we know, was resigned to death. But James and John beside him were maybe starting to realize that their mother had asked for more than they were ready for in asking for them to be at Jesus' right and left hand. Maybe some of the disciples were excited by the crowds. Some of them maybe terrified. So the scriptural allusion got a little lost in the emotion. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done to him. The disciples had to look again. Knowing what they knew after the resurrection of Jesus, after they understood what kind of king he would be, they had to look back and understand everything they had experienced with new eyes. Every year, we look again at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, at the murmurings and clamorings that followed Jesus through a packed and tense city. We look again at Holy Week and all of the things that Jesus did and said and had done to him before he died and before we can get to resurrection. We don't only look to see his death. We look to see life. We look to find our lives. We look again because we never understand it all the first time or the second or the 70th. We look again because there are things we forget in the ordinary living of our lives. Sometimes we look again because we'd rather not. We'd rather not look at the cost of discipleship. We'd rather not look at what mob mentality can do. We'd rather not look at the violence leaders can benignly commit to keep the peace in their community. We'd rather not look at faithful believers who abandoned and betrayed at the most important moments. It all has a way of feeling a little too close to home at times. So we do look again to see what we will understand this time, knowing what we know at this time of the temptations that get thrown in front of us, of the status quo we wish to keep, of the voices we have ignored, of the graves we dig ourselves, and of the life we need. We must look again when we'd rather look away. I was thinking that yesterday hundreds of thousands of people made processions through cities across the U.S., including the city, the center of power. They waved their signs like palm fronds, and they cried out, were singing a song near the end of the service. Hosanna, loud Hosanna, the little children sing. Do you remember what Hosanna means? Save us. It means save us. School-aged children across the U.S. are crying, save us. Save us from gun violence. Save us from lawmakers who value their bank accounts more than the children of a nation. Save us. And there are some who still claim not to understand and who choose to look away. You may have heard recently that National Geographic magazine chose to look again at their past. Their April issue focuses on the topic of race, looking at many angles, for example, explaining to readers that race is a social construct, not a biological one. A social construct with often devastating effects. In her editorial, Susan Goldberg wrote that we thought we should examine our own history before turning our reportorial gaze to others. They hired John Edwin Mason to help them look again. Mason is a University of Virginia professor specializing in the history of photography and the history of Africa. Mason dug through the archives for photos and stories, those that were included and those that notably weren't. Goldberg's editorial begins with the blunt title, "For decades, our coverage was racist. To rise above our past, we must acknowledge it." Goldberg writes that what Mason found, in short, was that until the 1970s, National Geographic all but ignored people of color who lived in the United States, rarely acknowledging them beyond laborers or domestic workers. Meanwhile, it pictured, quote, natives elsewhere as exotics, famously and frequently unclothed, happy hunters, noble savages, every type of cliché. Unlike magazines such as Life, Mason said, National Geographic did little to push its readers beyond the stereotypes ingrained in white American culture. For 130 years, National Geographic has helped shape North America's understanding of the world. They have 350 million followers across various platforms. But as Mason said, it's possible to say that a magazine can open people's eyes at the same time it closes them. They have showed us the world, but it has, in many respects, been a world of the white man's making. The magazine's broad reach has made this confession broad-reaching, too, and not without critique. I'd encourage you to look up the New Yorker article by Doreen Saint-Felix, who questions whether the April cover story is actually presented in a way that helps us to see race as a social construct. As with government apologies on various issues, there is still much work to do in light of this announcement of self-examination. It is pretty remarkable, though, for such a worldview-shaping entity as National Geographic to look again at the past, their own past, and then to admit what they did not understand then, but are hoping to start to understand now. Goldberg writes about the contents of the issue. She says, "Sometimes these stories, like parts of our own history, are not easy to read. But as Michelle Norris writes in this issue, it's hard for an individual or a country to evolve past discomfort if the source of the anxiety is only discussed in hushed tones. Sometimes we need to look again at the things we'd rather not see, the things that make us uncomfortable, the things we need to be taught to see with new eyes. And these stories are not exactly the same. The disciples who didn't fully understand about Jesus until after his resurrection are not the same thing as legacies of colonialism and racism that need repeated acknowledgement and steady work of unlearning and undoing. They're not exactly the same thing. But they both ask us to look again, to look with new eyes, to look at the past through the lens of our more recent experience and understanding, and with what others would teach us. And to not just brush by what is difficult to see, to not just say, well, we didn't understand back then. We must look again at the things we'd rather look away from and acknowledge what is between me and you, in the words of our theme. Is there past or present ongoing harm between us? Are there barriers to keep me from understanding someone else's pain? What is truly in that space between us? We look again this week at the most shameful death that Jesus could die. Political collusion, groupthink, and violence will all intertwine in the stories of Holy Week. And when these types of stories are in our own current news, sometimes we'd rather look away. But this week, we look again, and we ask, Jesus, what were you doing? What did you mean by what you said? What are we to do? We will stay with Jesus in these hours, and we won't look away from him or from even the least of these who are members of his family. After Jesus came through the palms into Jerusalem, and he spoke of a grain of wheat needing to fall to the earth and die in order to give fruit, he said, now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Let us stay with Jesus in this hour. Look again, keep awake, and pray.